Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look into your word and study what the Holy Spirit teaches, we pray that your Holy Spirit would go with the preaching of your word with power, and that you would illuminate our hearts to listen and to understand what is being said, and that we would be changed. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were to try to determine whether somebody was a Christian, maybe someone that you were interested in witnessing to, and so you wanted to know whether they are a Christian, you might ask them, how do you know that you are a Christian? And they might say, I know I'm a Christian because I'm trusting in Christ. That's a good answer. And so you might ask them again, what are you trusting him for? For what are you trusting him? And if they answered, for forgiveness of my sins, for entrance into heaven, your conclusion would be that you're talking to a Christian. And you'd be right in your conclusion if they were telling you the truth. But you might ask them some more questions. You might say, well, who are you trusting for your earthly blessings, for your well-being in this life? And perhaps they might say, I'm not trusting Christ for those. In fact, I'm trusting only in myself and in my own strength and my own abilities for my well-being in this life, for my earthly blessing. Your conclusion at that point would be that you're talking to a baby Christian. You're talking to someone who is not mature. You're talking to someone who's not consistent in their trust in Christ, and you would be right. Well, the baby Christian that I'm talking about is what the Corinthians were, the Corinthian believers that Paul was writing this letter to. They were trusting in Christ for pardon of their sins, for forgiveness, for entrance into heaven, and there's really no doubt about that, as Paul writes them, and he writes in the introduction. It's very clear that he believes that they're Christians, and that they are Christians, and that they're trusting in Christ for forgiveness of their sins. But it's also clear that they're not trusting in Christ for their well-being in life as they approach life. They're not trusting in Christ, but they're trusting in their own strength, in their own wisdom, and that's how they approach life. When you trust the gospel, you trust everything that it promises, and that includes forgiveness of our sins. It includes the pardon of our sins and our entrance into heaven after we die, but it also includes promises like one that's very precious to us, which is found in Romans 8, that God causes all things to work together for your good. That's what God does. It's one of the promises of the gospel. And the promise does not say God causes all things to work together for your good if you help him in that. It says he causes all things to work together for your good, for those who are believing in the gospel. Now, we're to make good decisions in our lives. We're to make decisions that honor the Lord. But ultimately, the one who's responsible for seeking our interests is not ourselves, but Christ and God, who promises to seek our interests better than we could ourselves in the gospel. Well, the Corinthians were not trusting in God to seek their interests. They were trusting in themselves. And what inevitably happens when you do this is you end up with contention against other believers. And that's exactly where they found themselves, where they were quarreling and contentious with one another. So the baby Christian that I'm talking about and I'm trying to represent is the Corinthian believers. They were like this baby Christian, trusting in Christ for pardon of their sins, but as they approach life, trusting in themselves, trusting in their own resources. And that baby Christian is you, to whatever degree that you are not mature, to whatever degree that you trust yourself and not Christ to cause all things to work together for your good. The baby Christian is you, to whatever degree your relationship with others is characterized by the same kind of contentions that we find here in 1 Corinthians. And to one degree or another, the baby Christian is all of us, because we all have room to grow and room to mature. Well, what do you need to hear, and what did the Corinthians need to hear, if what is said about this baby Christian applies to you? Well, what you need to hear is Paul's discussion of two different kinds of wisdom, two versions of wisdom, and they are opposite versions of wisdom. Paul discusses for the Corinthians the wisdom of men on one hand and the wisdom of God on the other hand. And I've tried to define these two kinds of wisdom for every message in this study of the book of 1 Corinthians, but I want to make sure that I'm defining it as Paul defines it. And in this passage, in these four chapters, he says a lot about the wisdom of men and the wisdom of God. He doesn't spend a whole lot of time defining them. He assumes that his readers know what they are. But he does talk about what they are and uses a few brief words to talk about the definition of these two different kinds of wisdom. The wisdom of men, to start with, prizes the accomplishments of human ability. It prizes human achievement. That is the wisdom of men, and it's everywhere around us, in religious thought, in secular thought. Especially, it prizes two different abilities, two different means of achieving, knowledge and power. If you look at verse 22, Paul talks about two different ways of seeking this wisdom of men. Chapter 1, verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 1, he says, "For indeed Jews ask for signs," that is, they prize power. A sign is a sign of power. "Jews ask for sign, and Greeks search for wisdom." The Greeks sought human achievement, not in terms so much of power, but in terms more of wisdom and knowledge. But there are two ways of doing the same thing. There are two ways of prizing human accomplishment and human achievement through human strength and human wisdom. That's the wisdom of men. The wisdom of God, on the other hand, is opposite to that. And notice how Paul defines the wisdom of God. He starts in verse 18. He says, "The word of the cross," the message of the cross. That's the wisdom of God. It's the message of the cross. Then down in verse 23, it says, "But we preach Christ crucified." That's the definition of the wisdom of God. It's the message of Christ crucified. And then in verse 2 of chapter 2, he says, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." The wisdom of God is the message of the cross. And we know what the message of the cross is. And the Corinthians knew what the message of the cross is. The message of the cross first teaches you that your knowledge, your power, all your efforts to human achievement are horribly insufficient. In fact, they're worse than that. They are offensive to God. So that he had to punish his son on the cross to overcome the offense of all that our knowledge and power can accomplish. Because the only thing that our knowledge and power can accomplish in God's sight is sin. That's the product of all of it. And the cross teaches that. The message of the cross teaches that because Christ was experiencing the wrath of God in our place. The cross also teaches that any and all forgiveness, salvation, blessing, well-being must come from Christ. And Paul talks about that in verse 30 of chapter 1 when he's talking about the wisdom of God, the wisdom of the cross. He says, "But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." So the wisdom of the cross teaches you that you're not strong and that you're not wise. Now, why did the Corinthians need to hear about these two different kinds of wisdom? Why does Paul all of a sudden go into this long explanation and discussion and comparison of these two different kinds of wisdom? Well, the reason why they needed to hear it is because the Corinthians still like to think of themselves as wise and as strong. Perhaps not with reference to the forgiveness of their sins. They would admit, no, my wisdom and my strength count for nothing. As far as my sins and as far as my entrance into heaven, in that place, my strength and my wisdom count for nothing. But in life and in approaching life, the Corinthians like to think of themselves as strong and as wise. And we do too. We like to think of ourselves, even though we admit that before God we deserve to be on the cross where Christ was, hanging there in our place. We like to think of ourselves and we like to be thought of as wise and strong. And so Paul tells the Corinthians, he says there's two different kinds of wisdom. They're totally separate. They're totally opposite to one another. And Paul says, "I know that you're over here where the wisdom of God is. But why do you keep going back to the wisdom of men? Why do you keep going back to prizing human accomplishment in your own strength?" The Corinthians approach life in terms of trust in themselves, instead of letting their trust rest in the power of God. They trusted their wisdom and their strength. And so, as inevitably happens in every human relationship, when someone insinuated, whether meaning to or not, to the Corinthians, to a Corinthian individual, that they were not wise, but they were dumb, and that they were not strong, but that they were weak, the Corinthians said, "My well-being is all wrapped up in those things, in my strength and in my wisdom." And so the Corinthians responded by vindicating themselves. They said, "I must vindicate myself if someone's going to make me look weak. If someone is going to make me look dumb, I must vindicate myself because that's where all my well-being comes from. That's where all my hope of blessing in this life comes from." And so they lashed out at one another and they sought to vindicate themselves. And contentions arose among them. Paul says, this is the wisdom of the world. This is the spirit of this world which you left when you embraced Christ. This is thinking according to the wisdom of the world. And so Paul told the Corinthians, you need to think in terms of the wisdom of the cross. And when you think in terms of the wisdom of the cross, when someone insinuates that you're not wise, when someone insinuates that you're not strong, or makes you look to others dumb, or make you look to others weak, you say to that person, or in your mind, well, they may have a point about this, or they may not, depending on the situation, but my well-being in life is not dependent upon these things. It's not dependent upon my strength. It's not dependent upon my wisdom, but it's dependent upon Christ. He's the one who's seeking my interest. And in fact, when I came to Christ, I agreed that I'm not strong, and I agreed that I'm not wise, and that all my blessing depends upon Him. When you're thinking according to the wisdom of the cross, you don't need to lash out at those who seem to insinuate that you were put down. You don't need to vindicate yourself, and the result is agreement and harmony in the body of Christ. Well, the Corinthians were not there yet. And so Paul writes in chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, he writes about their situation. He says, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." The Corinthians were busy vindicating their own wisdom and their own strength, and they did it in terms of these boasts, to say, I'm wise because I have friends in high places. I'm strong because I know Paul, because I know Apollos. And they're ways of boasting in their own wisdom, ways of boasting in their own strength. Well, Paul says this is the wrong kind of wisdom. And Paul says this is not the kind of wisdom that I preached when I was at Corinth. It's not the kind of wisdom that you believed when I was at Corinth preaching. And so he says in chapter 2 of verse 1, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God." He's speaking of the wisdom of this world. I didn't come to you with that kind of wisdom. And he says in verse 4, "My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom." My preaching was not in this kind of wisdom that you all are so absorbed in. But then we come to verse 6, and this is our passage for tonight, where Paul says, "I do speak a certain kind of wisdom." It's not that kind of wisdom, but I do speak a kind of wisdom. Another kind of wisdom, and this ends up being the wisdom of the cross. He says in verse 6, "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature." He talks about speaking wisdom among those who are mature. Now, this "those who are mature" is not in contrast to unbelievers in this context, but rather it's in contrast to immature believers, to baby Christians. And so you find in chapter 3, verse 1, he talks about them and he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ." That's the contrast to the mature. He says, "I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not still fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men?" Paul says, "I speak a wisdom among the mature." Now, when Paul says he speaks a wisdom among the mature, it lets us know that the wisdom that he's talking about is not just about how to be converted. how to escape from hell. But the wisdom that he speaks is about how to grow. It's about how to live your life. It's a whole outlook on life because it's a wisdom that is able to make you mature. It's a wisdom that he speaks among the mature, and it's for our growth. It's for our entire life. Maturity perhaps could be defined, someone who is mature is someone who consistently thinks of the wisdom of men as foolishness and the foolishness of God as wise. That's someone who's mature. Someone who consistently trusts not in their own ability to seek their own interests, but in God's ability to seek their interests. And so Paul says to the Corinthians, this kind of wisdom, I wasn't able to speak it to you because you weren't ready for it. And so Paul spoke to the Corinthians. He spoke to them the gospel message. He spoke to them about how to be converted. He spoke to them about how to escape from hell, how to have forgiveness of their sins. But as far as the approach to all of life, to thinking in terms of all of life, in terms of the wisdom of the cross, he says in chapter 3, I wasn't able to speak that to you. I wasn't able to speak to you about the wisdom of the cross in order to make you to be mature because you were not yet ready for it. So Paul says, we do speak wisdom among the mature. And the rest of this passage, which we're going to look at tonight, talks about that wisdom that Paul was speaking among the mature. And the passage falls into two main ideas about this wisdom Paul was speaking among the mature. I'm going to say more things about it than this, but it falls fairly easily into these two main ideas. The first is, the wisdom that Paul was speaking was not able to be known by human discovery. And that's in verses 6 to 9. That's the first main idea. The wisdom Paul was speaking was not able to be known by human discovery. And then the second main idea is that the wisdom that Paul was speaking was only able to be known by the Holy Spirit's revealing. And that's in verses 10 to 13. Let me read 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 to 13. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. The first main idea that Paul presents in the beginning half of this passage is that the wisdom that he speaks among the mature is not able to be known by human discovery. And so he begins in verse 6 describing these wisdom. And he describes it as a wisdom that's not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. Now, what does he mean by this age? If you look at chapter 1, verse 20, we've encountered this phrase before. Because one of the questions that Paul asks in chapter 1, verse 20 is, where's the debater of this age? And he asks, has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? When Paul speaks of this age, or the age to come, which you might sometimes hear, he's looking at history the way the prophets of the Old Testament looked at history. And the prophets often talked about God's plan for history in terms of two different ages. And it's basically the age that they were living in at the time that they wrote, and what we think of as the millennial kingdom. And they wrote about both of those different ages. And you can speak of it as this age and the age to come. But it's very clear when you read the prophets that the dominant spirit of this age is the wisdom of the world. That's the spirit that dominates. And we can just look around today and know that that is true. The dominant spirit of the age to come, on the other hand, is the wisdom of the cross. And so to be wise according to the present age, which Paul's talking about here, is to be wise according to the wisdom of the world. And to be wise according to the age to come is to be wise according to the wisdom of the cross. But he says the wisdom that we speak among the mature is not of this age. And it's not of the rulers of this age. It's not the wisdom of the world that we speak among the mature. He says it's not of this age, and he says it's not of the rulers of this age. Now, who are the rulers of this age? Well, they're those who excel at being wise and being strong. In fact, they excel so much that we make them rule over us now. They're those who are so successful at being wise and being strong that sometimes they write books and say, here's how you can be as successful as I am at being wise and being strong. Paul says, we don't speak that kind of wisdom. It's not that kind of wisdom that we're speaking. Not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age. And then he ends with this, who are passing away. One of the key characteristics of the age to come is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And that was something that arrived in an unforeseen way and was poured out upon the church at the day of Pentecost. But Paul thought of that as a down payment on the age to come, that in some sense it was almost already here because the Spirit of God, which was long awaited, had come to the church. And so Paul speaks of it as a down payment on the doom of those who are wise according to this age. Their doom has not come yet, and yet he speaks of them as if they are already passing away, who are already passing away, already being set at naught. It's not that kind of wisdom. It's not the wisdom of this world. It's not the wisdom of this age. It's not the wisdom of the rulers of this age that Paul is speaking. Well, that's what it's not. But what is it? What is the wisdom that Paul speaks among the mature? Well, he talks about it in terms of four different characteristics. Starting in verse 7, he says, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. It's the wisdom that Paul speaks is in a mystery. Now, when you come to the word mystery in the Bible, you need to throw out your English definition of the word mystery, because we usually think of a mystery as something that's mysterious and hard to figure out. Actually, when you encounter that word in the Bible, it doesn't refer to something that is mysterious or hard to figure out. It refers to something that is clear. You have to throw out your English definition of mystery because the Greek word for mystery is mystery. It just comes straight across. They didn't translate it. But the Greek word mystery is different than our English word mystery, and I looked it up in a lexicon, and I really liked the definition that I found there about how this word is used in the Bible. It defined mystery as the thoughts of God which are hidden from human reason and hence must be revealed to those for whom they are intended. A mystery is something that's hidden from some but is revealed to others. And I'm used to thinking of mystery when I encounter it in the New Testament as a New Testament mystery, something that's hidden from the Old Testament prophets but then revealed in the New Testament. And Paul often uses the word mystery for that. He's not using it for that in this context. This is not a New Testament mystery. This is a mystery that's revealed in the New Testament as well as in the Old Testament, and yet it's hidden from some. It's made clear to those for whom it's intended, and it's hidden from others. It's a mystery. It's spoken in a mystery. The next two characteristics sort of explain what a mystery is, because the next characteristic of the wisdom that Paul speaks among the mature is that it's hidden. That's in verse 7. We speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom. It's hidden. Hidden from human discovery. And that's part of the definition of the word mystery, is it's hidden. Hidden from some, hidden from human discovery, and then at the end of verse 7, which God has predestined before the ages to our glory. So it's hidden from some, but revealed to us. In fact, it's been predestined from before the ages for us. It's the wisdom of God in a mystery. Now, before we move on to the fourth characteristic of this wisdom, which is found in verse 8, I want to call your attention to the last few words of verse 7, because it says, it's the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. Now, when I read that, I thought, this must be a mistake. I must have misread that, because it should be the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to his glory, right? His glory is the reason for all things. It's the reason for our salvation. It's predestined to his glory. But no, it's not a mistake. It's predestined. The wisdom of the cross is predestined before the ages to our glory. Not in a way that competes with his glory, but in a way that actually increases his glory. But it's to our glory. It's not to our shame. It's to our glory. The Bible does not hesitate to tell you that the gospel is good news. It's good news for you. It's a great deal because you bring nothing to it and God does everything for you. And as a minister of the gospel, I feel I shouldn't hesitate to say that the gospel is good news for you. In fact, the word means good news. I remember learning that in Sunday school at Trinity and hearing what does gospel mean? And we'd say it means good news. I looked it up in a lexicon, a scholarly lexicon the other night, and the definition they give is the same. It means good news. When you call yourself an evangelical, which is a word that's used to separate a liberal Christian from one who believes in the gospel, you're saying good news. That's the Greek word for the gospel, for good news. Eve is the prefix, which means good, and angelical is news. Like if you've heard an angel is a messenger, someone who brings news, that's the word that's given, evangelical. It's someone who believes the good news. But the wisdom of the cross is good news. It is for our glory. And I think that's helpful to remember because the wisdom of the cross begins by telling you that you're not strong, that you're not wise. It begins by putting you down, but that's not the end of it. It is predestined for your glory, in a way that is honoring to Christ. But let's look at the fourth characteristic of the wisdom that Paul speaks among the mature, and that's in verse 8. It's a wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The rulers of this age, who were already mentioned when he said the wisdom is not of them, Paul says they don't understand it. And as proof, he talks about the crucifixion of the Lord. That as proof that the rulers of this age did not understand it is that they crucified the Savior. The best government that the world has ever produced, the Romans, and the highest man-made religion that the world has ever produced, the religion of the Pharisees, killed the Savior. And it's because they did not understand the wisdom of the cross, but they were all caught up in the wisdom of the world. Christ came to earth saying to those that he ministered to, he told them, you need a Savior. And he said, I give salvation freely to everyone who trusts in me. He says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And to those that he spoke it to, it was an offense to them. They hated him for it because the message that they were not able to earn salvation for themselves was offensive to them, so offensive that they killed him. It was too easy, so to speak. And really the problem was that it didn't glorify them enough, the salvation that Christ offered. And so it was an offense. And they killed him because they do not understand the wisdom of the cross. Paul says the rulers of this age do not understand this wisdom that I speak among the mature. And then he says in verse 9, he quotes a passage in Isaiah. And he says, but just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Now, this is a quote that people have often used, and you might even think of it, about the things that God has prepared for us, those who love him. But you might think of it in terms of that the things that God has prepared for us are unimaginably wonderful. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard. It hasn't even entered the heart of man because it's so unimaginably wonderful. And that's true. The things that God has prepared for those who love him are unimaginably wonderful. But that's not Paul's point. Paul's point is not that they're unimaginably wonderful, but that they're inaccessible to discovery. They can't be discovered. The human eye can't see it, and the human ear can't hear it, and the human heart is not able to comprehend this wisdom that he speaks among the mature. The reason why men can't see it, can't hear it, is because they're too intent on achieving according to their own strength and in their own power. So Paul says nobody can know about this wisdom. Eye can't see it, ear can't hear it, the heart can't understand it. And you might ask, if no one can know about it, then how can it ever be revealed to us? And the next verse answers that. Verse 10. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. The only way that we can understand it and hear it and see it is if the Spirit does his special work of opening our hearts. And so this is the second main idea about this wisdom that Paul speaks among the mature. The first main idea is that it's not able to be discovered by human discovery. And the second idea is that it's only able to be known by the Holy Spirit's revealing. That's what the rest of this paragraph talks about. To us, God revealed them through the Spirit. Now, why is Paul talking about the Holy Spirit in his special work of revealing to believers the truth and opening their blind eyes to the truth? Why does he talk about this? How is that going to help the quarreling Corinthians for Paul to talk about the Holy Spirit in this special work? Well, the Corinthians were boasting in men. And they were boasting in Paul and Apollos and in their relationship to them. It was part of their going back to the wisdom of the world. But if you continue reading in 1 Corinthians, and when you get to chapter 14, you find out there's another way in which they were boasting. And they were boasting in their gifts, especially the miraculous gifts, the gift of tongues, the gift of miracles, perhaps. They're boasting in the Holy Spirit. And so to the Corinthians, spirituality was measured in terms of the miraculous gifts, the showy gifts, the gifts that exalted the one who was gifted by the Holy Spirit. That was the definition of spirituality for the Corinthians. And today we hear a lot about spirituality. That's kind of a buzzword that really defines anything that comes under the category of religion in any sense. It's spirituality. Paul brings up the Holy Spirit in this passage to tell the Corinthians and to tell you what true spirituality is. And it's not what the Corinthians thought it was, and it's not what the buzzword that we hear today defines it as. But true spirituality is thinking according to the wisdom of the cross. That's what the Spirit teaches. That's what the Spirit reveals. And so Paul talks about this work of the Spirit. He says, for to us God has revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. He's just got done in the beginning of this paragraph talking about how man cannot know the wisdom of the cross by searching. And yet, he says the Spirit knows it, and he uses this term of searching. It's sort of an interesting way to speak of the Spirit knowing. He uses a tense that is continual searching, and I think as it applies to the Spirit, it would even be eternal searching. That's sort of an odd expression to talk about the Holy Spirit's knowledge, because the Holy Spirit never learns. He's continually searching the deep things of God, but continually knowing in such a way that he never learns. It speaks of the knowledge that takes place within the Trinity. God is one in essence, but he is three persons. He exists in three persons as Father and Son and Spirit. And the three persons of the Godhead exist eternally in happy fellowship with one another. In fact, their relationship to one another is the basis for our relationship with each other and with God. But they have a wonderful relationship with one another, and they know all about each other. And so Paul speaks of that knowledge in terms of this continual, eternal searching of the Spirit. The Spirit knows all the things of God, the things that man is not able to discover, the Spirit knows. Then in verse 11, Paul gives an analogy. He says, for who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. No one knows you like you know yourself. You know the most information about yourself. And Paul brings that up to say that the Spirit of God is the only one who has access to the wisdom of the cross, the wisdom of God. It's an imperfect analogy, because the spirit of a man is not a separate personality, as it is in the Godhead, where God is three persons. But it is an analogy that gets his point across, and his point is that only God knows God. Only God knows the deep things of God. And so for us to know the wisdom of God, the wisdom that he speaks among the mature, the wisdom that he's talking about, the Spirit must be the link. The Spirit must impart that information to us, because we're not able to discover it on our own. Now, verse 12, I think, is probably the most important part of this paragraph for the quarreling Corinthians, because here you can see where Paul really brings it to a point. He says in verse 12, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God." He says to the Corinthians, you're so caught up in the spirit of the world. You're so caught up in terms of exalting yourself and pushing those around you down. But that's not the spirit that you were given. That's not the way that you're to live your life, because the spirit that you've received teaches a different kind of wisdom, a totally separate kind of wisdom. So he reminds them, you haven't received the spirit of this world, but the spirit that you've received is the spirit from God, the spirit who teaches this wisdom that he is speaking about. Now, the last part of verse 12 is my favorite part of this passage, and it gives the reason why we've received the Spirit who is from God, or the purpose of that receiving of the Spirit. It says, "Now we've received not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit who's from God," and here's the purpose, "so that we may know the things freely given to us by God." The tense of the action that's given to know is the perfect tense, which refers to an action that happens in time and it has continuing results. And so Paul says, the Spirit was given to you so that you would know the things freely given to you by God, not just at the moment of your conversion and then forget about it later, but that so you would come to know the things given to you by God and continue to know those things. The verb that's given, freely given, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, is the word grace. It's the word grace as a verb. So that we might know the things graced to us by God, the things freely given to us by God. The Corinthians had lost sight of what God gives freely by his grace. In fact, that was their problem, because God gives. One of the things that he gives freely is seeking your interests, working, causing all things to work together for your good, better than you could do by yourself, by your own strength, and by your own power. And the Corinthians had lost sight of that. And so Paul reminds them, you haven't received the spirit of the world, but you've received the spirit of God. And the reason why you've received that spirit is so that you may know and continue to know the things that God gives you by his grace freely. Paul says about these things that are freely given to us by God in verse 13, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. He says these are the things that we're talking about. These are the things that we're speaking, which is helpful in this paragraph, because in verse 6, Paul says, we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. And in verse 7, he says, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. And then you get to verse 13 and you find out that the things that Paul is speaking about, the wisdom that he's speaking about, are the things that are freely given to us by God. That's the content of the wisdom of the cross. It's about the things that are freely given to us by grace, by God. It's also the same things which eye cannot see, which ear cannot hear, and which the human heart cannot understand, are the things that are freely given to us by God. Those are the things that Paul speaks among the mature. Those are the things that Paul speaks in order that Christians might grow, and in order that Christians might know how to approach their life, are the things that the Spirit, the things that God freely gives by his grace. And in verse 13, Paul says, when I speak about these things, the things that God gives by his grace, I don't use words that are about human achievement. I don't use words of self-promotion. I don't use the language of the wisdom of this world. But he says, I use the words that are taught by the Spirit. These things we speak not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit. And then we get this phrase at the end, which is a little difficult to understand, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. And I think he's really saying the same thing that he said at the beginning of verse 13. And that is that Paul is explains spiritual things. He explains the things that are freely given to us with spiritual words, words that are taught by the Holy Spirit. So the two main thoughts that Paul gives in this passage about the wisdom that he speaks among the mature is, first, that man is not able to discover it, and second, that the Spirit's work is to reveal it to us. That's the only way that we can know about it. But let me conclude tonight by asking a question, and it's a question about your spirituality. And that is, have you lost sight of the things that are freely given to you? Have you lost sight of the things that God freely gives? Have you lost sight of the forgiveness of your sins? That's one of the things that God freely gives. He's atoned for your sin so that you don't have to. It's one of the things freely given by the Spirit. One of the things that He teaches you about. His work of opening your eyes is to teach you about that. One of the things that He freely gives to you. Have you lost sight of the fact that He's causing all things to work together for your good? I think that's more in line with the problem that the Corinthians were having as they got absorbed in all of these quarrels, as they began seeking their own interests as if they were the only ones that were responsible for seeking their own interests. Have you lost sight of those things? Those are the things that God freely gives to you by His grace. I don't know much about how big, giant companies and corporations work. But one of the things that I would guess about the way companies work is that one thing that they would want to reduce and eliminate is redundancy. You don't want to do the same job twice. And I think of this especially in times when two giant companies merge. That'd be something they'd want to eliminate, is redundancy. So a boss might come to his employee and say, I know that you're working hard on this project, but there's somebody else who's working on this project. And he's already working on it, and in fact, he's 10 times better equipped to work on this project than you are. And so at that point, the boss would say, you need to find another project to work on, or he might say, you need to find another company to work for at that point. Because there's no point in doing the same job twice, especially when the person doing the project is ably equipped to do the job. Well, the Lord is the one who looks out for your interests. He's the one who causes all things to work together for your good. It's His project, and you don't need to duplicate it. You don't need to spend your energies doing His job for Him, because He's infinitely better at doing that than we are. When you get caught up in seeking your own interests, it means that you've lost sight of the things that are freely given to you. And you'll find that it's not long before you're in conflict with the people around you. When this happens, we need to be spiritual, and we need to remind ourselves of what the Spirit is already teaching us. As it says in verse 12, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Holy Spirit's work. We thank You that we're able to see, and we're able to hear, and we're able to understand the things that are freely given to us. We pray that as we approach our life and all the struggles of our lives that we face this week and every week, that we would approach them not in terms of what we can do for ourselves and our own strength, but that we would approach them resting and trusting in the things that You freely give us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.